Everybody, to get this tucked away here. Hope you had a good afternoon. Who had a nap? Anybody have a nap this afternoon? That's good. I think I did as well. Just happened, you know. I was busy reading and suddenly all I could see was the inside of my eyelids. You'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. This morning we began looking at this passage of Scripture and we're focusing on the statement, remember the Lord your God. Remember the Lord your God. And we saw that chapter 8 verse 1, every commandment which I command you today you must be careful to observe. The Lord through Moses gives some pretty specific instructions to his children. He calls them to obedience, but not just an outward observance. He calls them to a heart level obedience, to a sincere obedience, to a complete obedience. And he tells them to keep the commandments of the Lord, to be careful to follow his word, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. We're not to be motivated by mere duty. We are to be motivated out of appreciation for the Lord. He has loved us. And we are to love him in return. As a result of all that he is and all that he has done, we are to give him the devotion of our heart, not just trying to follow some rules and regulations, but to truly walk in his ways. Remember the Lord your God. And as we are called to obedience, we're called to consciously reflect, to think about the Lord, to give God his proper place in our lives. In our thoughts, in our hearts, in our priorities, in our home, in every part of what makes up our life, we are to walk by faith in the Lord, not by sight, not by the wisdom of the world, but we are to walk with God. We're to commit everything to him in prayer and seek his will and guidance. And we're to find our comfort and our courage and hope and joy and peace in the Lord. Remember the Lord your God. And we saw some warnings that are given to us, both the Old and New Testaments, that we are not to be forgetful people. We are to remember the Lord. In verse 2, we saw the statement, God led you all the way. And as we look back on our lives, we surely can see ways that the Lord has led us, the way the Lord has provided, the way the Lord has intervened, the way the Lord has protected us. And if we try to make a list, it would be a very long list indeed of all the ways that God has worked on our behalf in the past. We took a look at Psalm 23 and David's testimony. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. He leads me beside the still water. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He has led us all the way. But we saw as well that the purpose for God leading us is to humble us and to test us, as he did with his people here. He was with them. He was in their midst. He was working amongst them. But as he directed their steps, there were some very specific purposes that he was working out in their lives. And I suggested to you this morning that this issue of the Lord humbling people is one of the most crucial and important things that can happen in the life of a human being. And we want to think a little bit more about that tonight. But we saw in connection with that statement, the Lord has led you to humble you, also said the Lord has led you to test you, to test you. The Lord knows what is in our hearts, but we often don't understand what is there. And so the Lord worked in and through the lives of his people through trials and tribulations, through difficulties, through inconveniences, which they no doubt did not want. They didn't welcome these things. But God had a greater purpose for them. In fact, he says that he wanted to do them good in the end. The long-term goal that God was working for was to refine his people. There is no shortcut. There is no easy way to purge out the dross out of gold or silver. It has to go through intense heat for that process to happen. There just is no other way to do it. And so it needs to go through the refiner's fire. And in our lives, trials and difficulty sometimes can be a tremendous blessing because they can put us back where we need to be, on our knees, in dependence upon God, in recognition of our complete and utter need of the Lord every second. It can humble us, and that humbling is a tremendous blessing As in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, we saw Peter refers to the testing and trials that the people of God went through in the New Testament. But he says, don't think it's strange. It's not unusual that you should go through times of difficulty, times of illness, times of bereavement, times of reversal. Don't think that unusual. It happens to everybody, right? We live in a complicated world. We live in a fallen world. But above and beyond that, as believers, we can walk by faith that the Lord uses each one of those experiences for our good, right? He's causing growth through those things. And so we can embrace them. And we can say, Lord, what are you doing in my life? What do you want me to learn from this? Instead of rejecting it, instead of fighting against it, we can embrace the difficulties and we can ask God for grace to bear it and to bear it well. You know, part of what the Lord does in humbling us is to bring us to a position of contentment. Again, he's not working just to beat us into submission, but he wants that heart-level, sincere humbling of ourselves, submission of ourselves to him, to say, not my will, but your will be done. And when we say that, to really mean that, and to recognize that his will is better than our will. It's far better. It's superior. It's better to a degree that we can't even fathom, right? And so in that sense, if we can embrace that and say, okay, Lord, this is tough, this is hard, but I'm content in the situation. Might be that the Lord blesses and puts us through times of great uplifting. Might be times of being downcast, of pressure, of stress, and whatever it is. The Apostle Paul could say in Philippians, I have learnt in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I'm not striving for something else. I'm not saying I'm going to grin and bear this until something else happens. No, I'm happy where God has me now. The Lord doesn't owe me something different. I don't need to grumble. I don't need to complain about my circumstances and situation. But rather, I can embrace it and say, Lord, show me the path of righteousness through the valley, through the struggle, through the pain. Show me that path of righteousness and truth, that path of life through this. Let me embrace it and thank the Lord for the fact that he is working to the long-term good and for my eternal good. There's only one way, though, that we can do that. And the answer is given to us in Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not really us who ever learn contentment. But when we surrender ourselves to the Lord and truly allow the Lord to rule our life, to be the sovereign in our life, to be Lord and Master, to yield up the control to him, when we truly give in to him and we allow the power of Christ to indwell us, when we walk in the Spirit of God, then we can be content in and through the Lord Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am not strong. I do not have the strength. But Christ in me can accomplish the will and purpose of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the answer, the key, the so-called secret to success, but it's no secret, is living the Spirit-filled life, is abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ as our vine, constantly, daily, moment by moment, clinging to him, staying connected with him, staying very, very close to the Lord, remembering the Lord, and allowing his power to work in and through us. And this, to be humbled, is perhaps the greatest need of the human heart. To recognize my desperate need of God and my desperate need to, by faith, accept all that he is doing. The scripture again and again says, the just shall live by faith. Instead of walking by sight, instead of trying to walk by logic, instead of trying to walk by figuring this all out, we rather submit to the Lord. And we say, Lord, I give it to you. I yield to you. I surrender to you. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I'm just clay. You're the potter. Lord, work with me. Work in and through me for your glory and for your name's sake. We by nature are very self-sufficient. We by nature are very proud. We think of ourselves as, as being smart, intelligent, capable, able, whatever. In reality, we are very weak beings. You know, you think of these storms down in the States at the moment, the earthquake that hit Mexico, and Hurricane Katia that swept through there, and hearing about some of the typhoons in the Far East, the devastation there. You hear about mudslides and tornadoes. And, you know, with all our strength, with all our ability, with all our technology, with all our resources, we are powerless in the face of those things. They can just sweep whole cities away. They can destroy life. Our very best structures sometimes can just be wiped out in a second. See, we're very contingent beings. We're very needy. We're very fragile beings, even at the pinnacle of our successes. So we need to understand that we are dependent on God in reality. You know, the problem with pride is it lifts up our heart. And as we read here in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God. When your heart is lifted up, you push God away, as it were, because you feel like you have enough. You feel like you have all that you need. You feel like you're sufficient. You feel like you're set. When our heart is lifted up, we forget the Lord our God. We need to be humbled by the Lord. You know, it's a scary thing in a sense to say, Lord, humble me. Because you have to really mean that if you're going to pray that. Because God answers prayer. How he's going to humble any one of us individually, we don't know. And I think back of our minds, we fear that maybe God will take certain things away from us that we really want. We fear that perhaps he will put us in situations that are unpleasant. And so we hesitate to take that step of faith and truly say, Lord, humble me. Do whatever it takes to humble my heart. We hesitate. We struggle at that point, don't we? But you know, if we can from our hearts truly mean that and truly abandon ourselves to God and truly ask the Lord to humble us, the good that he will work in our lives will far surpass anything that we perceive that we may lose. Now, it's not that it's going to be easy. It's not that it's going to not be costly. It could cost us dearly. But you have to look beyond the immediate, the moment, the here and now. And you have to look long term. The old saying, short term pain for long term gain. You need to make an investment for eternity when it comes to this issue of humility. On one level, if you're a believer here tonight, you have been humbled in the sense that you have acknowledged that you're a sinner. You have acknowledged that you need a Savior. You have acknowledged that God is your creator and sustainer and provider. You have been humbled to admit that God sent his Son into this world to rescue and save you from your sins. You've understood that your personal sin separated you from God and rendered you in a position of judgment and condemnation, and you've admitted that to the Lord and confessed that to the Lord. And you've understood that you could not save yourself. You needed the solution that God gave to you. So you have, in that level, as believers, we have all humbled ourselves and been humbled by God to that point. But you know, in one sense, that is the starting point of what God wants to do within us. In verse 2, in chapter 8, it says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The Lord knew already what was in their hearts. It's not like this was a mystery to God. I wonder what's in their hearts. No, the Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. But what he wanted to expose to them was the depravity in their own hearts. Because they didn't understand that. They thought they were good people who occasionally messed up. No, they had to understand that they were bad people, that they were rotten to the core in terms of their sinful human nature. He wanted to expose the depth of their own rebellion. And that's why he says, to expose, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. That is an ongoing struggle for us, even as believers. Pride is such a very deep part of the warp and woof of our makeup as human beings. We need to constantly be corrected because of the overestimation of ourselves. We very, very quickly latch on to our achievements, our positions, our wealth, our material possessions, acknowledgments. We latch on to those things. And even while on the outside, sometimes, you know, we play the, well, humble as I am, you know. In the inside, we can be filled with pride. Remember many years ago, a man standing up at the breaking of bread, and in his prayer, he said, Lord, we just humbly come before you today. And I cringed because I knew where that man was at spiritually. And the word humble could really not be applied to him at that point in his life. And yet in prayer, he said, Lord, we humbly come before you today. That man's greatest struggle at that point in his life was that he was so full of himself. He could not see, as the old saying goes, beyond the end of his nose. He could only see himself, his own concerns, his desires, his wants. That's all he could see. And those within his family were suffering terribly because of his selfishness. So we might acknowledge in words the need for humility. But in reality, we need to be constantly humbled. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And the reason the scripture says that is because we do think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It's a problem, and that's why the scripture addresses that. And even for the believer, let me read you a little quote I came across, I thought it was really excellent and very telling. It says, pride is the greatest danger in the Christian life. It is the most satanic of all sins because it was by pride that Satan himself fell. Listen to this. Satan prizes a proud believer over the most notorious sinner because Satan looks at the proud believer and says, now there's a man just like me. Pride of face is obnoxious. Pride of race is vulgar. But the worst pride is the pride of grace. You know, it's a very telling statement, isn't it? And sometimes without realizing it, we as believers can vaunt ourselves. We can push ourselves forward. We can lift ourselves up as if we were better than other people. Sometimes we think even in terms of looking at people who are not yet saved, and we pity them from almost a position of superiority, as if somehow we have become better than them, that we have achieved something over them. No. Because you can look at anybody and say, there but for the grace of God go you and I. The only difference between where they're at and where I'm at is the grace of God. The Apostle Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God only. And so to recognize this pride, and often amongst us as believers even, we celebrate pride. A number of years ago, I was involved in a church situation in Cape Town, and there was a person who was in a position of leadership there. This person was somebody who was very full of themselves. And they caused a lot of harm and hurt to individuals within that church. But they were kept in their position of leadership because they got things done. And everybody said, well, you know, you can't fault them on that, man. If you want a job done in this church, give it to that person, they'll get it done. Well, yeah, they got it done by trampling people and offending people and pushing people out the way and demanding from people and asserting themselves. And isn't that what the world does? You know, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you know what it's like in the world, how people take advantage of each other and they want to rule each other. And he said, you know what it's like, but among you, it's different, he said. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, he said, learn to be the servant of all. If you have it in your heart to be the top dog, if you want to control, if you desire to have authority over other people. There's something wrong as a believer. You're struggling with pride, right? Pride, the worst pride is the pride of grace. You know, the scripture says the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. We saw here, remember the Lord your God. When we are proud, God is not in our thoughts. Right? Psalm 101 verse 5, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure, says the Lord. Pride has become one of those quote-unquote Christian sins. How often do you hear of somebody being disciplined in a local church because of pride? Probably doesn't happen. If somebody commits some kind of immorality, we're all over that and pull them up and discipline them, right? But if somebody is proud and arrogant and self-serving, it's just the way they are or whatever. No. Pride is one of the things that God despises most. In fact, he says he opposes the proud. Pride was the cause, the root of the fall of Lucifer. From being a wonderful, beautiful angel, a servant of God, very useful to God. God had great purposes for him. What caused his fall was pride. When Satan came to tempt Eve, he used pride as a means of tempting her. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You see the company that pride keeps? Not very pretty, is it? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate, says the Lord. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble, there is wisdom. 13 and verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. With pride comes nothing but strife. And isn't that so true in our human relationships? Isn't that true between a husband and wife? Where pride comes in, where we don't want to serve the other person, we want them to serve us because we feel we deserve them to serve us. We feel that they deserve to give to us. They owe us something. As soon as we're in that position, that's a position of pride, and that begins to break down relationship. In fact, many, many relationships have soured because of arrogance. Pride is always connected with selfishness and self-sufficiency. Pride says, I don't care if you get hurt as long as I protect myself. That's all I care about, looking after number one. And pride takes many different forms. Pride's very, very deadly. It's something that is so much part of us as human beings. It arises in a second sometimes. And it constantly is an enemy threatening us. Proverbs 15:25 says, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So is pride something that's okay for us as believers? I mean, I've acknowledged the Lord. I've humbled myself. I've asked for salvation. So now it's okay if I'm proud in my daily life? Not at all. The Lord considers it an abomination. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride always destroys, doesn't it? It fractures. It rips apart. It breaks our relationship to the Lord, our fellowship with the Lord, and it rips apart human relationships, families, friendships, businesses, communities. Pride is deadly. Proverbs 29 and verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low. That's ironic, isn't it? We usually think pride causes us to get ahead, right? Assert yourself, put yourself forward, right? Make sure that you stand up for your own rights. So that's the only way to get ahead in this life. the wisdom of the scripture is, in fact, pride will bring us low. Pride will sow seeds of destruction and harm into our lives. And those seeds will reap a very, very bitter harvest. The scripture says God actively opposes the proud. He actively opposes us when we are proud. And he judges pride in the human heart. In Romans chapter 1, there's a terrifying passage of scripture, and it lists a group of sins there, and pride is right in the middle of these things. And again, when you look at this, the kind of company that pride keeps, it's a scary thing. It says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They forgot God. So God gave them over to their debased, their corrupted mind. They wanted to put God out of their mind. He said, okay, let's see how you do with that mind devoid of me. They were filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, nastiness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Wow. Pride, right at the middle of that list. You see the spin-off. Pride is a root of many different forms of evil. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times will come. Difficult, difficult, dark days. And this is what he says. Men will be lovers of themselves. They will be so full of pride. They will think that they are the absolute bee's knees. They are, you know, the gift to mankind. They are the best thing since sliced bread, right? People are lovers of themselves. They just become so full of themselves that they can't understand why everybody doesn't just bow and scrape to them. Why people don't recognize how wonderful they are and how gifted they are. If people just understood, you know, wow, how great I am, you know. It's lovers of themselves. And the more people don't like to retain God in their minds, the more that comes about. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The company that pride keeps. In the Epistle of James, chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. The scriptures say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due season, he will lift you up. Humble yourself. If you don't humble yourself, God will humble you. Every one of us will be humbled at some point. Every one of us will have everything else stripped away from us. We have a choice. Either humble yourself willingly, specifically, consciously, or be humbled. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And you can read about humility in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. Every one of the New Testament epistles deals with the issue of the need of humility. Humility is part of the work of the Spirit of God in us to refocus us away from ourselves and our own petty little selfish world, to open our eyes to our need and dependence of God every second, and to open our eyes to the people around about us, and to respond in compassion and love and kindness to them, and to esteem them higher than ourselves, to respond to them before we even respond to our own needs. It's a work of the Spirit. It's not natural to us at all. It says, be submissive to one another. You'll find those same words again, similar words in Ephesians chapter 5. submit to one another. Submit to one another. Well, will I submit myself to somebody that I regard to be inferior to me? No. If I view myself as superior, I'm not going to submit. But you know, again and again throughout Scripture, this issue of submission is taught, and it's taught so clearly. We read about the Lord Jesus submitting to the Father. We read that we as human beings are to submit to God. We're told as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are to submit to Christ as the head of the church. Within the context of the home, we're told to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And then there's a specific context in which the women are called to submit to their husbands. Within the local church, the assembly is told to submit to the leaders that God places as elders over us within the local church. We're told to submit to the governing authorities that God has raised up. Again and again, this theme of submission comes through. In terms of our fellowship with one another as believers, we are to submit to one another. We are to recognize the work that God is doing in each one of us and be thankful for that and give thanks for that and celebrate that. We're not to be jealous of other people's gifts and abilities, other people's positions, other people's achievements and attainments. We're not to be jealous of that. We're not to desire that. And we must be willing to submit to those that the Lord places in our lives. We're to lift others up. We're to edify others. We're not to let anything come out of our mouth which tears other people down, because we love them and we care about them and we're concerned. So we speak those words which are seasoned with grace. Submit to one another out of humility, out of fear, out of reverence for the Lord, respect for the Lord. To be humbled is maybe the greatest need of human beings. If we are not humbled, we are not teachable. We are not teachable. And if we are not humbled, we will not serve the Lord or serve one another. I think sometimes there have been specific instances in my life that I can trace back when it's blindsided me and I've been caught up perhaps with a spirit of bitterness or a spirit of jealousy. And I haven't even realized what it is that has driven a wedge between me and other people, or made me consider other people, look at other people in a demeaning way. And then the Lord has rebuked me and convicted me that the root was pride in my heart. I thought I was better than them. You know, it didn't take long for me to sit down and write a list of sins that I've committed. Just start writing a list of all the stuff that you've thought and done wrong, that you've messed up and failed. Boy, that list gets long very quickly. And then you say, you know what? I think my list is probably longer than their list. So why am I acting towards them in this way? Why am I putting them down? Why am I thinking these negative thoughts towards them? I'd be embarrassed if they saw this list. You take your list to the Lord. You give it to Him again. Place it under the blood. And when it's forgiven, you forgive as you have been forgiven. You give grace as you have received grace. And you esteem others more highly than yourself. You look at the example of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom. And we're called to serve one another, to encourage one another, to minister to one another. So the Lord may have to step into our lives at times when we don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to respond to that. And He may humble us. And if He does, it may well be painful. But it is a blessing when God confronts our pride, when God forces us to recognize pride and to deal with it. So thank the Lord if you're going through a tough time, which is being used to expose your pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency or so-called independence. God cannot lead you and teach you or me if we're stuck on ourselves, if we're full of ourselves. There's so little that He can do in our lives until we are humbled. Something that I find really fascinating here in verse 3, he said, "So He humbled you." That was his goal. So he humbled you. Remember, he wanted to lead them, to humble them and test them, to know what was in their hearts. Verse 3, so he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, Israel's food in the wilderness was decreed by the word of God. So it wasn't really the manna that fed them. It was the word of God that fed them. Because if God did not speak that, if God did not allow that, if God did not command that, they would not have had anything to eat. It wasn't the bread that kept them alive. It was God's command. It was God's word. They had to learn. Man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, it's sad that as human beings, we desperately try to live by bread alone. We try to live by the material side of life. We try to live by the physical side of things and stuff, right? For the things that can be bought and sold and earned and possessed. We try and live by bread alone. But you know, here where he says, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, there's a sense in which God is giving them a command that they need to readjust their thinking, but it is also a statement of fact. Man does not live by bread alone. Truly live. There are many people who are walking dead. They exist, but they're not living. The Lord Jesus said, I came to give you life. Can you imagine the people that he was speaking to? It's like, I think I'm alive, Jesus. I think I already have it. He said, no, you don't understand. It's like the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water of life that I give him will never thirst again. There's life and there's life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and give you life abundantly, life with a capital L. Life that is not only eternal in terms of its length, but life that is eternal in terms of its quality. Real life. Because real life begins when we are reconciled to God. Real life is walking with the Lord. Real life is having God's perspective on things. Real life is living out God's will from moment to moment and day to day in our lives. Don't live by bread alone, but live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Live by the word of God. Love the word of God. Read the word of God. Hide the word of God in your heart and in your mind and in your life. Live by the word of God. Some don't live by the word of God. Some fight the word of God. Some ignore the word of God. Some attack the word of God. Some try and sidestep the word of God. Dangerous thing to do. God's word will not fail. Everything that he has said will come about. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. We need to understand the importance, the enduring nature of his word, the importance of filling ourselves and filling our lives with his word. Remember the Lord. If you want to remember the Lord, you've got to know his word. If you want to live not simply by bread alone, but live real life, the life of Christ, you have to fill yourself with the word of God. That's a challenge. Lots of good books. Lots of stuff, you know, radio, television, internet, magazines, books. I mean, there's lots of stuff there, right? It's so easily accessible. But do we fill ourselves with the Word of God? How much, what percentage of our mind is filled with the Word of God? How much is the Word of God in practice taken root in our hearts? Probably there's nobody in this room that would say they disagree with the statement, we need to be reading the Word of God. Probably nobody here would take exception to that. But I wonder if we were brutally honest tonight, and if every one of us truly evaluated, say, over the last year, what percentage of our existence was consciously given to the input of the Word of God? And we come to meetings on Sunday. And, you know, maybe if you come an hour on Sunday morning to breaking of bread, and an hour at Family Bible Hour, an hour in the evening, maybe you come to Wednesday night. Well, we're up to maybe 4 hours out of the week. That's not a very high percentage yet. Maybe you read for 5 minutes a day, your daily bread or whatever. You know, maybe we're up to 6-7 hours a week. It's still not a very good percentage. You know, when you start breaking it down and you look at the hours that we spend on specific things, say, wow, I think I'm selling the Word of God short in my life. We understand the need for physical input and food, and you think of all of the time that is taken up with the preparation and the consumption of just physical food and drink. It's enormous. We probably spend way more of our lives eating physical food than we do eating and feeding from the Word of God. Well, these bodies of ours are going to die, and our spirit is going to live forever. Like, which is the one that we should be more heavily investing in? I'm not saying stop eating. It's not a good practice. Right? But which is the more important? Where should we be putting more of our investment? We need the Word of God. We need to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Unfortunately, what happens sometimes is we tend to live by our feelings. People live by experiences. People live by things that others tell them. People live by little sayings that they get off Facebook or Twitter or whatever. But so often we're not living by the Word of God. You know, sometimes you'll see somebody's Facebook and they're always quoting this author or this philosopher and all these little sayings. And you so rarely see the scripture coming up. You say, people are living by the wrong things, right? We're putting the emphasis on the wrong places. And it's great that, you know, this guy's a great author and this guy's a great speaker, but they're not God and they're not inspired. And whatever they say has a mixture of maybe some truth and some of their own thoughts and feelings, which may or may not be correct. How much are we investing in the pure Word of God, in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Sometimes people get, you know, excited about their ideas, their dreams and ambitions, even in a Christian context, even in terms of what I'm going to do for God or whatever. You know, it's about this and my feeling and my thoughts, and maybe I had this dream or this experience, whatever. And people live by that. People make decisions, by sometimes major decisions by that. We ought to be making the decisions by the Word of God. We need to live by every word. Every word is important. Spurgeon said, "In places where they cut diamonds, they sweep up the dust, because the very dust of diamonds is valuable. And in the Word of God, all the truth is so precious that even the tiniest truth, if there be such a thing, is still diamond dust and is still unspeakably precious." Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. From the mouth of God. We need to be listening to the Lord. We need to be talking to the Lord. We need to be receiving His word. Remember the Lord. He says, remember, don't forget the Lord. Obey the Lord from love, from your heart. He's working in you. To mold you and make you, to humble you, to test you, to try you and prove you, to refine you. Sure, trials and difficulties come, but look beyond the moment to what God is doing and choose to humble yourself under His mighty hand continually. Embrace the things that He brings into our lives to maybe wear us down, to maybe expose what is in our hearts, to expose some of that self-will and self-sufficiency. Thank Him for that. And humble yourself under His mighty hand. Submit to Him. And submit yourself to His will and purpose in your life. Submit yourself to what He is calling you to. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, how do you know when you're humble? You can't. Because as soon as you think you're humble, you're not. It's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Because if you think I'm making some great progress now, you know, I would listen to that sermon on Sunday night. And by Wednesday, you're thinking, you know, I've really made progress down this path of humility. This is wonderful. And then you start telling people, do you realize how far I've come in my quest for humility? You know, I can tell you how to do it now. I've kind of figured this thing out. I've got 3 easy steps. If you follow this, you'll be humble just like me. Right? How do you know if you're humble? You can't, because you never will be. Sorry, but that is the reality. As long as we're in this body, in this life, you and I will struggle with pride. All of us. Sometimes it manifests more easily and we recognize it in somebody else far easily than we recognize it in ourselves. Right? And sometimes certain personality types may manifest pride in a way that is more visible. Other people hide it in kind of an inverted pride. It takes many shapes and masks and forms. You and I will never be humble. Therefore, we need to continually humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Admit this fact. I am proud, and you are proud. By nature, we are self-righteous. Admit that. Accept that. And then pray and commit yourself to the Lord every day. Say, Lord, teach me a little bit more of what this means to continually recognize my pride. And to continually say, Lord, please wear that pride away. Please, Lord, help me to make progress in this, but help me not even to see it. But Lord, work your character of the servant in me. Your character of humility, which only comes about by the work of the Spirit in me. Yes, we need humility, and it may be the greatest need that we have is humility. But you know, you will never receive humility by seeking humility. Scripture actually never says seek humility. It says seek the Lord. He is humble. He is the humble one. And as we seek Him and as we abide in Him and as we allow Him to work in us, He will do that work of the Spirit in us. He will fashion and mold us. He will help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But we won't see it. In fact, the further down that pathway you go, the more you see your own pride, the more you feel the wickedness that is in your own heart. You don't. The older you get, you know, you don't feel better about yourself. You feel worse in a sense because you see more of your failure. But what growth in grace is, as you see that failure, you take it to the Lord more and more, and you rejoice in the provision of God in Christ. And you don't wallow in the self-pity. You don't grovel in that. You don't agree with the accuser of the brethren who says, you're a sinner. Yes, I am a sinner. There's no hope for me. You don't agree with him. You say, well, actually my sin has been covered by the blood of Calvary. I deserve God's judgment. I deserve God's condemnation. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. I think that's what growth in grace, what spiritual growth is all about. It's not checking off the list to see how far we're down the humility road, but rather rejoicing more that Christ humbled himself on our account and thrilling at the fullness and sufficiency of what he has accomplished and hiding ourselves in Christ and understanding in Christ I am accepted before the throne of grace. Every sin of mine was laid on him, even all my horrible pride. It was all laid on the Savior. And we rejoice in that and we thrill that. And so that's where we spend our time. That's where we camp. That's where we praise and glorify the Lord for that great work of the cross that has been applied to our life. And as you understand that, as you grasp that and live that, it becomes the instrument which puts pride to flight in our lives. God is doing a great work to humble us. Let's not fight it. Let's not argue with it. Let's not resist it. But let's welcome it. Say, Lord, do whatever you want to. I'm just clay. You're the wise potter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this word. Lord, at one level, it's a very hard thing to acknowledge and to accept. every one of us in this room to admit that, yes, we have terrible pride in our hearts. And that pride rises up so quickly, so insidiously. Father, we confess that sometimes we don't even recognize that we're being swallowed up with self and with arrogance and looking down and demeaning others and thinking of ourselves as better and looking at our own achievements and attainments, whatever, or giftedness and thinking that somehow it's because of us. Lord, help us to see that apart from you, we are nothing and we can do nothing. It's all of you, it's all of grace. And help us to give you the glory, to acknowledge that. And Father, we pray indeed that you would work in us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We would see more of our weakness and so learn to depend more on your strength. That we would see more of our pride and so learn to depend more on your humility. So Father, thank you. Challenge us with these things as we go into the week that lies ahead with school and work and home and family and activities and responsibilities. Lord, in the midst of all of this, may we remember you. May we think on you. May our minds make space to give to you your proper place of preeminence. And Lord, in a sense, may we right-size ourselves as we see you and as we put ourselves in the frame of eternity and see ourselves through your lens. So Father, we pray that indeed you would have your perfect way. Work in us that fragrant aroma of Christ. Conform us to the image of our blessed Savior, that he might be magnified in us, whether by life or by death, whether in health or sickness, whether in good times or bad times. May we walk as those who love you, for you have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.